Anyone who has ever had to plan a wedding before knows that there is a tremendous amount of pressure to try to make sure that everything goes perfectly. No one wants for there to be confusion and chaos when the big day comes. No one wants for the almost inevitable family drama that comes along with that day to be sort of a derailing factor in the wedding. And so there's all kinds of careful consideration and planning, especially planning things like who sits with who at the reception so you don't get a witch's brew of people together and something blows up. And certainly no one wants to have a wedding come crashing to a grinding halt midstream because somebody forgot to bring the ring, or someone who was participating in the service got lost or failed to show up. To have any of that kind of stuff happen, and obviously there's far more examples that could be put forward here, is really the height of embarrassment and the height of shame when it comes to a wedding. Case in point, I was invited to the wedding of a friend slash coworker many years ago in which almost nothing went right, and the couple ended the day feeling thoroughly embarrassed. Despite all their planning, it seemed like everything was against them. It was an outdoor wedding in Pennsylvania, and the entire week before and the day of the wedding, it was a literal monsoon. It had just rained and rained and rained heavily. I got out of my car and I had to walk literally through ankle-deep water to get to the wedding tent, as did all the other guests. You stand there in soggy shoes, right? The tent that they rented for the wedding kept lifting up and the sides flapping out because of the force of the wind that day. The microphone for the rabbi kept shorting out, and there were grave concerns that the rabbi was going to get electrocuted at some point. When the groom went to break the glass at the end of the wedding ceremony, the glass wouldn't break. And when we got into the reception hall, some of the food was cold and the vegetables were still frozen. It pains me to have to say this, but that was probably the worst wedding that I have ever attended. And I hope that will be the worst wedding I ever have to attend for the sake of those in the future that I attend. And I know that the memory of that wedding still lingers amongst my group of friends. Every so often we bring it up. Do you guys remember Jason's wedding? And that poor couple had to endure the embarrassment and the shame of all that stuff falling apart, of nothing going right. Well, this is what threatens a wedding in this morning's gospel lesson. John tells us that on the third day, which if you're reading John's gospel closely and paying attention and doing the math, John is actually laying out a creation pattern in the beginning. And so on the third day means it's the sixth day since John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. But following the creation theme that goes in the book of Genesis, what John the Apostle is doing here is he's putting forward an echo. Because what happened on the sixth day of creation? God created man and woman, male and female, and he joined them together in holy matrimony, right? So now what do we have Jesus doing here on the sixth day but going to a wedding feast? So the point is that Jesus is upholding and blessing marriage here. Marriage is a part of God's good creation, his intention for man and woman to come together. So Jesus and his disciples go to a wedding along with his mother in Cana of Galilee. Now, some scholars think this might have been a family wedding for Jesus and his mother because of the proximity of Cana to Nazareth. It's quite possible. We don't know for sure. At any rate, the wedding seems to be running very promptly into a problem, and that problem is they've run out of wine. Now, here's the thing about weddings in those days. They were not one-day affairs, but they were actually seven-day affairs with people coming and going and joining in the festivities throughout that 7 days. And that meant that you had to have a lot of wine. And yes, wine, sorry to our Baptistic friends, it wasn't grape juice. They needed to have a lot of wine, right, to keep the party flowing, to keep the party moving. So to run out of wine early in the week means that the couple is sure to face shame because they haven't properly prepared for their wedding. Now, all the joy of the wedding, and by the way, in the Old Testament, wine is actually the symbol of joy. So all the joy of their wedding will have dried up. All the joy of their wedding was going to fade in light of the shame and the embarrassment that this couple would be facing for having run out of wine. So Jesus' mother comes to him and says to him, they have no wine. She doesn't want the couple experiencing the embarrassment that's going to befall them. And she has faith that Jesus can actually do something about this matter. But Jesus says to her, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. Now, a few things here. Woman is not a term of disrespect. It's actually a term of respect in those days. You know, Jesus is not speaking sharply to his mother in some way, shape, or form, or being harsh with her. My brother and I, having grown up in the church and heard this passage many times, decided one Sunday after church that we were going to start calling our mom woman. So we did that for a little bit. She got the joke. But he's not speaking sharply or harshly to her in any way. But he is pointing out that this is ultimately not his concern and this is ultimately not her concern. And furthermore, he says his hour, by which John means in John's gospel, or Jesus means in John's gospel, that time of his death. Whenever you hear that phrase in John's gospel, my hour, it means Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' death, has not yet arrived. That is Jesus' concern. His concern is his crucifixion on the cross, because that is why he has come into the world. He has come into the world to die for the sins of the world, to die for the sins of his people. But that time has not yet arrived. But then his mother acts on her faith in Jesus, and she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Jesus is going to keep her waiting, though. And isn't this just like Jesus, right? He calls us to live in faith and keeps us waiting for things, not giving it to us right away. And Jesus does that with her. He's exercising her faith so that she waits and she trusts in the goodness of God, that she counts on the goodness of God. And in her faith, Mary is certain that Jesus will act for good. So she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. This is when things start to get good. John tells us that there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification there, and that they each held about 20 or 30 gallons. Now, these are there because under the Jewish law, the Jewish people were very concerned about their cleanliness, ritual cleanliness before God. So they were always concerned that something might defile them before God, make them unclean before God. And so you've got these big jars of water there that are purification vessels so that anything you do that might seem to make you unclean, you can go over and get the water and cleanse yourself. Wash your hands, right? Clean yourself off. So these are going to be key for understanding what Jesus is doing here. This is a vitally important detail that sometimes can easily get skipped over in understanding what Jesus is doing. Jesus then tells the servants to fill the jars up with water, and following Mary's command, they do, and they fill them right up to the brim so that there is not one more inch, not one more little space for water to be filled in that vessel. That's how the Greek reads. The Greek is a very awkward phrase that says something like they got it right to the very tippy top and there wasn't space for anything more there, right? They got it right there. And Jesus then tells them to draw some out and take it to the chief steward. And this is they do. And when he tastes the water that had become wine without knowing where it came from, he calls the bridegroom and he exclaims to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now. In other words, the usual order of business at a wedding is you serve the good wine first, and then, after people have gotten their fill of the good wine and they all start to become drunk, you can bring in the lesser quality stuff because the reality is their senses will be dulled, and they'll not notice that you've actually brought in the lesser wine, and they wouldn't care anyway, as long as the wine keeps flowing, right? You've all been to weddings. You know how this works. But here, things have gotten flipped upside down, and the bridegroom is being credited with bringing out the good stuff. Notice that. The bridegroom gets credited with bringing out the good stuff. Joy is back at this wedding, and there is joy in abundance. Remember how the vessels are filled up to the brim? There is joy in abundance, 180 gallons worth of wine. That's a lot of joy, isn't it? Joy overflowing. And people are going to keep on drinking and making merry as this wedding moves on. John then tells us something vitally important. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of seven signs that Jesus is going to do in John's gospel. And each of these signs point to who Jesus is. That's why this reading is chosen for Epiphany. Epiphany means an unveiling or a revealing. And so the idea of this season is that we're getting little glimpses into who Jesus is, the one that was born for us on Christmas Day. We're moving into the season before we start to see his work accomplished for us during the season of Lent and Easter. But we see his glory through this. Jesus is not a magician doing a magic act here, you know, despite the Rowan Williams skit that you've probably all seen before. This is not Jesus doing a magic trick. No, what he does shows who he is. And what he does creates faith in those who see his signs. So it is here. What Jesus is doing here, and there's actually far more going on in this gospel text than I could ever unpack for you on a Sunday morning. Trust me on that. When you start digging into the meat of this passage, there is so much happening in here that it would probably blow your mind. It's just a lot jammed into the symbols and the things that are taking shape. But what Jesus is ultimately doing here, if we could boil it down to one thing, is he is relocating purification from the law to himself. It is not the law that is going to purify one anymore. It is Jesus that is going to purify one. You see, it's important that we note that the jars of water that Jesus changes into wine are for the Jewish rites of purification. These are jars to make holy, jars to cleanse, jars to purify. And what Jesus is doing is changing that water into wine, which we will later see in his gospel is his blood, is it not? We celebrate that every week. This is my blood, which is shed for you, right? That's his blood. What Jesus is doing is saying that purification from sin and uncleanness is no longer found in the law, but it's found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus' comment about his hour ties into the whole story. He talks about his crucifixion here at the very start of it. His hour has not yet come, but what he's doing is he's giving a sign of what's going to take shape when that hour comes. When that hour comes, Jesus is going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And the wine here is acting as a foreshadowing of that event. The wine here is acting as a foreshadowing, a pointing forward of what it is that will be accomplished when that hour arrives. Jesus will purify us from our sin. And in being purified from our sin by his blood, he fills us with joy. That, once again, is what the wine symbolizes, right? In being forgiven, in being cleansed of our sin, we are filled with joy. We are filled to overflowing with joy because we know that we are right with God. So what makes a person holy now is not the law. It's not the keeping of the law. It's not the doing of the law. It's not good works. It's not anything like that, your own attempts to clean up your act and become a better person. None of that stuff. What cleanses you now is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is what makes you holy. And there's one more thing to say here, I think. Notice that the bridegroom gets all the credit for something that he didn't do. He got all the praise from the people around him for something that he didn't do. In fact, he had no awareness of what was happening with Jesus and the wine. John made that very clear in a parenthesis that he put in there. But he gets the praise for it. And so it is with us. Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation, and Jesus has left nothing up to us. He has rescued us from our sin. He has delivered us from the power of death. He has overthrown the evil one and set us free. We didn't do this. We couldn't do this, but he did. And now he declares us to be righteous because of what he's done for us. He declares us, he imputes righteousness to us because of what he's done. What that means is that when God looks at you now, God doesn't see a sinner anymore, but God sees Jesus Christ who covers you. That's who God sees. You look good, just like the bridegroom looked good in the story, because Jesus has covered you. And it's all because Jesus is good, and Jesus is merciful, and Jesus is full of loving kindness. That's Jesus' glory. That's who he is. That's what he looks like. And someday, you are going to sit at his wedding feast, and the wine will never run out there. It'll be an eternal wedding feast. That's his promise to you. So believe it. Amen.